The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's open our Bibles again for the last time, maybe, to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. It's the last time looking at the Great Commission anyway. We'll try to do a kind of an overview message just to take a look at the journey that we've been on in the Gospel of Matthew. But we're going to take a look again at the Great Commission, what's been called the Great Commission as early as 1595. A minister in the Church of England called this passage the Last and Great Commission. And since the last decades of the 19th century, this passage has been commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is really an appropriate title for what we find in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. First of all, that word commission and this kind of reference reminds us that authority has been given to act on the behalf of another. Authority has been given to act on behalf of another. And that's how the word commission has frequently been used throughout history. Now, for example, a commissioner is someone who has been given delegated authority to act on behalf of another. A committee, which is a related word, is a group of people who have been delegated with authority to act on behalf of another. A commission is the official authorization to act on behalf of another. It's being placed into service. When we say that something is out of commission, what we mean is that it's no longer in service. It's no longer useful for service. And when we say that someone is being commissioned, what we're saying is that they're being placed into service. And they're given authority to serve on behalf of someone else. And when we think about what Jesus is doing here on this mountain, somewhere in Galilee, somewhere 60 miles away from Jerusalem, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's giving the disciples the official authorization to act on his behalf. And he does this with all authority, with all authority. And the mountains would have been a familiar setting for this kind of authoritative word. It would be a reminder to the disciples about God who spoke from Mount Sinai, giving an authoritative word, about Jesus who spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, giving an authoritative word, about the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him," on the Mount of Transfiguration. Authoritative words were often given on a mount, and we know that Jesus, when he returns, he'll return to what? He'll return to a mountain, Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Mountains were a symbol of authority, and in verse 18, it opens up with this reminder that Jesus possesses not some, but all authority in heaven and on earth. And out of that universal authority, he is now commissioning these disciples to be his disciple makers. He's commissioning them to be disciple makers. Before this authoritative declaration, Jesus was the one making disciples, and now he gives his disciples the authority to act on his behalf. You are now going to be the ones who make disciples. And that's why we say it's a commission. But secondly, this word commission also reminds us about something else. The word commission reminds us that what we are commissioned to do is just one part of a greater work that God is already doing. We're a part of the greater work that God is already involved in. As disciples, we're called to fulfill our role within that mission, the mission of God. But mission doesn't originate with the disciples. It originated with God himself. And we're just part of that larger story. The Great Commission is really about God's mission to save mankind. Daniel Aiken writes this, "From the entire story of the Bible, the grand redemptive story we see is that there's a larger missio Dei," a Latin phrase meaning mission of God. There's a larger mission of God. And from the opening line in the Bible, "In the beginning," to the closing line of the Bible, the "Amen," the Bible tells the story of God's mission to redeem humanity and creation. That's the storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, salvation. And those who have been redeemed are just part of that greater story. The three members of the Trinity are the main actors in this story. First of all, there's the Father who promised and planned redemption. The Father planned and promised redemption in Psalm 2 and verse 8. Referring to God, speaking about the Son, the Father speaking to the Son. Psalm 2 verse 8. God says, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That was the promise of the Father. The Father promised the nations. He's promising to the Son a people. And it's the same promise that Paul speaks about in Titus chapter 1, where he speaks about those who are chosen of God. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 speaks about those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which, listen to this, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Do you get that? God promised to the Son long ages ago a chosen people whom he would give eternal life. And those chosen people are a gift of love from the Father to the Son. That's why Jesus refers to believers as those whom the Father has given me. Those whom the Father has given me. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep, listen to what he says, my sheep, they belong to me, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's, out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. These are people who have been given to me. They've been chosen by the Father. This is his plan, that he's going to give me a group of people, and the people that come to me are those that the Father has given me, has chosen to give to me. The Father's role in redemption is that he promised it and he planned it. He predestined a people to be given to the Son as an inheritance. What's the Son's role in redemption? He was the one who purchased them with his blood. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. But the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 lets us know that we, the church of God, have been purchased with his own blood. That the Son's role is that he purchased us. The Father planned it, he promised it, he predestined us, and it was the Son who purchased us, gave his life for the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who purchased us for himself. The Father planned it, the Father promised it, the Father predestined us, the Son purchased us, gave his life for us, his precious blood for us. And what's the Spirit's role in redemption? It's to protect us and preserve us until the day of our redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, a security deposit, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit preserves and protects us until we reach our final destination. The Father planned it, promised it, predestined us. The Son purchased us with his own precious blood, and the Spirit protects and preserves us until the day of our redemption. We will make it all the way home. That is the mission of God. That is the great missio Dei, the great mission of God, and God himself is the greatest missionary. The Father promises redemption. The Son provides redemption. The Spirit protects our redemption. And what's our job in all this? To proclaim redemption. That's our job. That's our job. God is the one who promises, purchases, protects, and it's our job to proclaim. That's our job, to proclaim this great redemption. So why is it that we call this the Great Commission? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is there any other word that you could give this? I mean, we can't think of a word great enough to give this commission, right? That we would be part of this plan. Can you think of any commission that would be greater than being a part of God's eternal plan? Is there something greater than being a part of what the Father promised, the Son purchased, and the Spirit protects? It's great because all the authority of God is behind this. It's great because it's the Lord's last word to his disciples. It's great because it's part of the overarching storyline of the entire Bible. It's great because eternal souls are God's gift to his Son. And it's great because it's the job that we've been left here to do, right? So if anybody's wondering, you know, why would you turn a couple verses at the end of Matthew into a series? I'd ask you, how important is that? How important is it that you would understand the reason that you've been left here on the earth in the first place? How important is it that you understand the overarching story of the Bible itself and be a part of this gift that's going to be given to the Son? We need to make sure that we hear, that we understand, that we obey our Great Commission, and that the Great Commission isn't put out of commission, right? In our own lives. This is the mission that you've been given, whether you choose to accept it or not. This is your mission. This is your mission that you've been given. Matthew chapter 28, let's take a look at it again. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that your word speaks to us. It's sufficient, it's authoritative, it's the necessary word that we need for all of life. And Father, I pray that we would follow this authoritative word from Christ, that we would obey this commission, that we would realize that we've been given authority by you to live out this commission in our daily lives. Now, so Father, I pray that we would not ignore your command, that we would not ignore what you're doing in this world, and that we would be submissive to the words that we hear this afternoon. Father, may you be glorified and honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we saw in our exposition last week, there are three distinct movements in the Great Commission. There's authoritative power of Christ in verse 18. All authority has been given to me. There's the authoritative plan of Christ to make disciples of all the nations in verse 19. And then there's the authoritative promise of Christ that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this morning, as I mentioned to you last week, we want to take a closer look at the plan of Christ, particularly verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20, to think about the implications of what we've been learning for the last number of weeks and build our practices on top of the foundation of that exposition. So let's take a look at that first word, go, in verse 19. Go. First word that we run across in verse 19. And last week we saw that there's only real one main command in the Greek text, and it's the verb to make disciples. The word go is actually a participle. It explains how the main command of making disciples is going to be accomplished. So it could have been translated, this verse could have been translated, having gone, make disciples. But there's more to it than just that, as we talked about. In Greek grammar, there's a category of participles, which are called participles of attendant circumstances, which really says that you can't obey the main command unless you also obey the force of the participle as well. It has an imperatival force. So that's why most English translations translate that word as go. It's a command to go. And the context itself makes it clear that they were commanded to go because there's no way that they could reach all of the nations unless they went to all of the nations. All the nations weren't coming to them. They had to go to the nations in order to complete this command. So there were those who were in Jerusalem that began the work in Jerusalem. Some who actually stayed in Jerusalem because there were people who needed the gospel right there in Jerusalem. But then there were others who went out. And the Lord would even use persecution in the church to drive them out, to make sure that they went out and did what they were commanded to do. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, It says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. He says, you will be my witnesses. You know, it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord actually brought persecution to the church in order that they would fulfill his command. And pray to God that, that's not what it takes for us in order for us to be obedient. Like, you know, we need to bring the persecution before we actually step up and do what we're supposed to do. He had to bring persecution to the church for them to obey. God will use persecution if necessary to get us to move. So the word go is not optional. It's not, you know, if you happen to be there, you might think about taking care of this. No, this is a mandate. And we can't weaken the imperative nature of this participle by saying, oh, this just means as you go or having gone. This is the great commission, not the great suggestion. You have to go. So what does this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for Baltimore Bible Church? First of all, it means that we have to take the initiative where we are. We have to take the initiative where we are. In Luke chapter 24, it says, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations, and it was to begin where they were. We're to begin to obey this command right where you are. Have you started taking the initiative in proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sins where you are? The opportunities that you have to talk to people. There's some people who talk about, you know, going across the world and they haven't yet gone across the street. You know, I want to be a missionary. You know, how often are you getting out to share the gospel? Well, not much, but, you know, once I get out on the field, I'll start doing it then. It's like, no thanks. No thanks. You know, start where you are. And once you've kind of, you know, exhausted your resources where you are, it's like, oh, we need to get this person out. Like, this person has shown themselves faithful, but it's like, if you can't go across the street, how are you going to go across the world? So we need to be faithful to proclaim the message right where we are. What does that look like? Maybe that looks like inviting a neighbor to your home for dinner, or maybe to your backyard now with 6 feet of separation, right? Invite them to your backyard. Maybe it looks like inviting a family member to check out the live stream for the service and following up with the phone call. You know, hey, were you able to listen? You know, can we talk about that? Maybe it looks like asking your coworker if they'd be interested in having lunch with you sometime and share your testimony with them. Maybe that looks like joining an organization or even volunteering in your community to get to know people. Maybe that looks like asking the cashier at the supermarket that you go to, how can you be praying for them? And then follow up with them the next time you see them. Maybe that looks like taking a walk through your neighborhood armed with tracks. And if you're wondering what that looks like, talk to Sister Brenda. Armed with tracks and being willing to strike up a conversation with people that you meet. And we could keep on going, but those are ways that you can start to take the initiative. What can I start doing right where I am? Are you going? It's a command to go. And we're commanded to start right where we are. It also means taking the initiative with people who are different than you are. Taking the initiative with people who are different than you are. The command here is to go to all the nations. Panta ta ethne. It's a plural form of ethnos. Ethne is the plural of ethnos, where we get our English word ethnicity. And most modern New Testament scholars and missiologists agree that the term ethne does not refer to modern nation states with their boundaries, because even over history, those boundaries have changed, right? We understand that. Boundaries of nations and lands have changed. So it's not just the state boundaries. It's better to understand this as people groups. People groups. And a people group has been defined as a group of people with its own identity in regards to language, location, religion, values, worldview. And the bottom line is that when Jesus commanded his followers to go to all the nations, he was commanding them to go to people who are different than you are. Go to the nations. And even the location that Jesus chose to give this command, on the top of a mountain in Galilee, would have been a reminder, a visible reminder of what he had called them to do. Why is that? He gave this command in a mountain on Galilee, and Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4:15, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. So the Great Commission was given in the context of a place that was known as a Gentile region. And on top of this mountain in Galilee, He says, you're going to the nations. You know, just look around. It's right in front of you. You're going to the nations. Gentiles were to be given the Great Commission. So this word ethne is a reference to the nations, the nations. A few years ago, we had a missionary who visited with us, and he gave me some great advice for people who are thinking about, you know, going to the mission field in the future. He says, why not start with the international families that are all around you? We've got international people right here in Baltimore, don't we? International people right here in Baltimore. And we need to open our eyes to see the nations that are all around us. In the book Missions by Andy Johnson, he writes this, God has increasingly brought the nations to our doorsteps. Many of us don't have to board international flights to reach people from other religions or cultures. Are there a lot of halal food markets in a part of town near you? Chances are you have Muslim neighbors. Visiting ethnic grocery stores can also be an especially good way to learn about and connect with specific ethnic or religious communities. Then he goes on to talk about teaching English as a second language, connecting with efforts to resettle refugees, volunteering with international students at a local university. I mean, how many universities do we have just right here in Baltimore? Think about it. Coppin, Morgan, Towson, UB, UMBC, Goucher, Johns Hopkins, Loyola, Micah, Notre Dame, Sojourner, Douglas, Stevenson. How many of those universities do you think have international students? Want to try maybe all of them? There are international students who are here. The Lord is bringing the nations here. If you're thinking about reaching the nations, you have opportunities to do that here. And how many of us have thought about the opportunities that are right around us? Right around us, we have opportunities. Probably all of them have international students. And we can start reaching the nations right here and right now. Number three, it also means taking the initiative with people in places different, in different places than where we are. We can take advantage of the opportunities right here. And I'm speaking to me as well. There's opportunities we can all take advantage of. But we can also take the initiative with people in different places than we are. What does that look like? Flip over to 3 John. 3 John. You did bring your Bibles with you, right? 3 John. Right before Revelation, Jude, from the back of your Bible, you reach 3 John. And you may not realize this, but 3 John is a missionary support letter. At least the first half of it, a missionary support letter. Listen to how John encourages his friend and beloved co-laborer, Gaius. Take a look at 3 John, starting at verse 1. It says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. So he talks about these brothers. I was very glad when the brethren came. Who are these brothers? Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. So again, he talks about these brethren. You're accomplishing some things for these brethren. And especially when they are strangers. You know, so here we have these brethren who are strangers to Gaius and his congregation, but not to John. Verse 6, it says, and they have testified to your love before the church. So now they're with John, and they're testifying of the love of this congregation before this other church. You will do well to send them on their way. So they were sent out by Gaius' church in a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, and here's where we get to who these brethren were. Verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name. They went out for the sake of the name of Christ. These brethren were ministers of the gospel proclaiming the name of Christ. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. What kind of men? The men who are going out for the sake of the name, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So what does it look like to take the initiative with people in places that are different than we are? One thing that it means is it means that we faithfully support faithful missionaries. Support faithful missionaries. Find faithful missionaries to support. Here he talks about these brethren who've been supported by this church. So it means finding faithful and trustworthy ministers of the gospel that you can support. And in this case, it appears that this church supported these brothers on the recommendation of the Apostle John. It says they were strangers to them, but John knows them. So they were strangers to Gaius and his congregation, but not to the Apostle John. And on the Apostle John's recommendation, this church supported them and sent them out. So it's important that they're faithful and approved servants. They had to be faithful first, okay? You don't just send anybody else. They had to be faithful and approved. It also means supporting faithful missionaries generously. And this is one of the reasons we choose to support fewer missionaries with more resources than try to spread out and try to support more missionaries with fewer resources. I mean, you know, $5 to you, $5 to you, $5 to you. Doesn't really help out all that much. But if we can say, hey, we're going to consolidate this and we'll give, you know, $300 to you and $500 to you, you know, now you're sending them out generously. Send them out in a manner worthy of God. That's one of the reasons, like I said, we support fewer missionaries with more resources. Andy Johnson, in his book Missions, he writes this. He, you know, just kind of thinking about sending them out in a manner worthy of God, you know, supporting them generously. Andy Johnson, in his book Missions, writes, I have a friend who grew up as a missionary kid in Europe. He recently told me about a visit he and his family once made to a church while in the United States. He was probably 9 years old at the time. Soon after his family's arrival, one of the church members invited him to come and get some toys and other things from the church's missionary closet. You know, so here's this 9-year-old kid, been told, like, you know, hey, we've got toys and other things inside this missionary closet. So he goes over excited, you know, to see, hey, what's in this missionary closet? I can't believe they set something aside for missionaries. So here he comes to this missionary closet. As a young boy, he was intrigued, excited. Then the church member opened the door to a large closet. It was brimming over just to the full with worn out clothes, obsolete computers, cast off toys with missing parts. And he says, my friend was crushed. I've heard of churches that give missionaries used tea bags and used bars of soap. You know, when it gets too small for them to use it anymore, it's like, oh, I can't get a full wash with this. Give it to the missionaries. I'll give it to the missionaries. You know, I can't squeeze any more toothpaste out of this tube. I know what, I'll give it to the missionaries. John says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Support the missionaries generously. Generously. You know, don't give them everything used. Think stuff you can't use anymore, got a couple holes in it. Oh, we'll just give it to the missionaries. It's probably better than what they have anyway. Don't do that. Support them in a manner worthy of God. Taking the initiative means supporting missionaries generously. And third, it also means giving serious consideration to going yourself. And in order to support the brethren, there had to be brethren to support, right? Somebody had to go out for the sake of the name. Like, somebody had to be willing to do this. And there have to be those who are willing to give themselves to the task of reaching people in different nations, places different than where we are. And it's my prayer, I mean, personally, seriously, it's my prayer that God would take from some of our own congregation and send them someplace else. I mean, that's our prayer. God, would you raise up a missionary within our own congregation that we could support one of our own on the mission field? I mean, how much of a blessing would that be to say that we've raised up a missionary that we can support and send out generously, that somebody that we know, that we pray for, that we support? I pray that it would be true for us. Maybe one of your children. I mean, pray for your children. Lord, if you would take him and use him in another place, Lord, do it. It's worth it. It was William Carey who said, I question whether all are justified in staying here while so many are perishing without the means of grace in other lands. If we're disciples of Christ, we have the responsibility to take the initiative. And that starts here in Baltimore, and then it extends to the furthest parts of the globe. We've been commissioned to go, whether that's to go across the street or to go to another nation. You still have to take the initiative. It's a central task here. And then make disciples. When you go, you make disciples. That's the obligation when you go. It's the heart of the Great Commission to make disciples. Matthew 2:0, which is the word used here and really the only main verb, make disciples, make disciples. The verb for disciple only shows up, this particular word, the verb, make disciples, only shows up three other times besides Matthew 28. and from the three other places that it's used, it's clear that a disciple is somebody who believes, who honors, and who learns from Jesus. A disciple is somebody who believes, who honors, and learns from Jesus. Let's take a look at this. A disciple was a believer in Jesus, okay? At its most basic level, a disciple is somebody who believes in Christ. And that shouldn't really even be a debate, right? But there's been people who have tried to separate believers from disciples, as if it's like, you know, different categories. You have your believers, you know, kind of entry level, and then you've got your disciples, you know, your SEAL Team 6. You know, these are the guys that are really serious about the Lord. But then you got your just average, everyday believers who kind of don't do anything, right? That's kind of like what they try to say, because they read passages in Scripture like Luke 14, 27 that says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And they look at that, it's like, no, that's got to be too serious. That's pretty demanding, Jesus, that you would ask of a disciple to carry his cross. Certainly that can't just be the believer. I mean, that's got to be somebody who's like way far down the line. You know, the mature Christian, you know, then you can ask that of him. But you can't ask that of somebody who's just becoming saved. A person carrying a cross, as we understand, is on a one-way trip, right? You pick up a cross, you're not coming back. You pick up a cross, it is to go to die. It's to make the ultimate sacrifice. The cross was a symbol of death. So interpreters understand that Jesus is asking for ultimate allegiance. So that's why they try to say, well, that's not a believer. That has to be a disciple. It's like somebody else. But then we read this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, this is for anyone who would want to come after me. So what Jesus is describing is entry-level discipleship. This is just what it means to be a believer. And that's why one of the uses of the verb make disciples, it shows us that this is just your average everyday believer. Flip over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Just going to show you some of the uses of this verb disciple. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So this is Paul and Barnabas in Derbe. They're preaching the gospel, and it says, after they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. What does that mean? I mean, there's no time frame. It's not like there's months and years in between that proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. No, it's one and the same. Proclaiming the gospel, people believe that gospel. What do they become? Disciples. They become disciples. You preach the gospel, they believe the gospel, they become disciples. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, could have easily said here, you know, after they preached the gospel, they became believers. But he doesn't say that. He says they preached the gospel and they became disciples. And what's the point? The proclamation of the gospel and making disciples are the same thing. It's what it means to be a Christian. Acts chapter 11, verse 26 says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christian and disciple, synonymous terms. Synonymous terms. So every genuine believer in Christ comes to Christ with a certain level of commitment. Belief has consequences. It doesn't mean I just think that this is true. It means that I'm committed to that which is true. This is my life now, and I can't go back. That is a disciple. That is a Christian. That is a believer. Like I said, the person who picked up his cross wasn't coming back. Number two, a disciple is a person who loves and honors Jesus Christ. And for this one, flip back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This is made clear in another use of the verb disciple, where we're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. It says here in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joseph of Arimathea gathers up some courage to ask for the body of Jesus. And the reason why is because the Son of God has just been condemned to death, And Joseph, out of love and respect, couldn't bear it any longer. Actually, find in Luke chapter 23 that Joseph was a member of the council, the Jewish council, and he had not consented to their plan in action. Why? Because Joseph honored Jesus. Joseph loved Jesus. He couldn't go along with it. And he was made a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple in this case? It means that we honor and love Jesus Christ. Like, I can't go along with those who would condemn Jesus Christ. I can't endure that. The hatred, the ridicule, the blasphemy. I love Jesus. I honor Jesus. I can't go along with this. That's what it meant for him to be a disciple. 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you do what? You love him. A disciple is somebody who loves Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. A true disciple loves and honors Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. And finally, a disciple is someone who imitates Jesus Christ. A believer of Christ, a lover of Christ, an imitator of Christ. Flip over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This is every use of the verb disciple in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 13. This is it. Last one. Matthew 13, look at verse 52. This is part of the parable that Jesus taught his disciples about the dragnet. He used the dragnet as an illustration of the end of the age when all humanity would be caught up in a divine judgment. And Jesus says this in verse 52. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So Jesus sends this parable of the dragnet with the word of encouragement to his disciples, and he calls his disciples scribes, which was a word that was used for professional students and teachers of the law. Scribes were often trained from their youth to handle the scriptures. Where did these disciples receive their training from? From Jesus. They've been trained by Jesus Christ. What does it mean to make someone a disciple? It means to cause them to be a pupil, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. And that carries along with it the implications that you will become like your teacher. You will become like your teacher. That's why Luke 6:44 says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Who trained the disciples? Jesus. Who are they to become like? Jesus. The goal of discipleship is to see people transformed into the image of Christ. Because the goal of discipleship is to become like your master and your teacher, the one who trained you, who was Jesus Christ. So a disciple is a believer, a lover, a learner, or imitator of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us as a church? What does that mean for you as an individual believer? Number one, if a disciple at the most basic level is someone who believes, it would be safe to say that people believe what they hear and understand, right? And that means the better you understand the gospel message yourself is the better disciple maker you will be, right? You need to be familiar with who Jesus is if you're going to share him. So part of being a good disciple maker is being a good disciple. Matthew 4:19, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So it's not a matter of formal training, seminary level degrees. It's a matter of learning from Jesus and his word. Acts chapter 4, the rulers and elders of the people marveled at the disciples. Why? Because they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. If you're going to be a disciple maker, you have to spend some time with Jesus. You got to spend some time with Jesus. You got to spend time in your word. You can't make disciples if you're not sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, the master, right? You got to sit with the master, spend time with Jesus if you're going to make disciples. Number two, if a disciple is someone who loves and honors Jesus, we don't need to be fearful of calling people to a commitment. So as we're making disciples, we're calling people to a commitment. I know some of you might not remember this, but I remember at one time door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesmen were pretty popular. You know, come and knock on your door. I remember, you know, living back at home in Albany and even in Laurel, we had knocks on the door for vacuum cleaner salesmen. You know, hello, ma'am. You know, we've got a free gift for you. You know, I'm in the area showing people this new vacuum. And, you know, I can do a free demonstration for you, no charge. You know, I'm not interested. No, not so fast. I'll clean your living room for you, clean your drapes. Look at this drape. You know, it needs to be clean. Oh, I see a stain over there on the carpet. Just let me get that off for you. Let me just demonstrate. You know, I'm in the area anyway. Just let me do a job, okay? Well, okay, I guess you can get up the dirt. You know, when was the last time you say you vacuumed this carpet? Oh, my gosh, look at all the dirt that's coming up out of here. I mean, would you like to spend less time cleaning with better results? You know, wouldn't you like to know that the allergens and dirt are taken out of your upholstery and carpeting? I mean, would you like a new carpet to last twice as long? You know, well, if you sign here, I'll give you this vacuum cleaner here. You can have a free week trial. Just hang on to it. If you don't want it, just give it back to us at the end of the week. No worries. I'll come back and get it. And before you know it, you've signed up for a $1,000 vacuum that you had no intention of buying in the first place, right? And that's how a lot of people offer Jesus. Hey, you know, do you want to be forgiven of your sins? You want peace on the inside? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, hey, come right up. We've got Jesus for you. Money back guarantee. When Jesus speaks about disciples, Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" We don't have to be afraid of telling people, count the cost. Do you understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ? This isn't going to be an easy road for you, okay? This is a difficult road to walk. We don't need to be fearful of calling people to make a commitment up front. Explain to them who Jesus is and what he demands up front. We're not like the vacuum cleaner salesman and sticking the foot in the door. Hey, before you close that door, not so fast. You know, look at what I have to offer you. You know, offer you can't refuse. Also, if a disciple is someone who loves and honors Jesus Christ, we need to communicate more than just facts about Jesus. We need to communicate affection for Jesus. When Peter was being reinstated in John chapter 21, Jesus asked the question three times, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Prerequisite for feeding his lambs, tending his sheep, was love for Jesus Christ. Do people get the idea from you that giving them Jesus is just giving them information to be learned? Or is this a Savior to be loved? Is this just information that you're passing along? Or is this, I love Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." And I hope that that's what you communicate to your wife, your children, the people around you, that this isn't just information. Like this is the Lord of glory that I love. This is my Savior. I love Jesus Christ. We want to communicate our love for the Savior. Revelation 2 and verse 4 says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." You need to communicate your love for Christ. And if a disciple is someone who imitates Christ, we need to make sure we're giving people a pattern to follow, right? We need to live lives that are worthy of imitation. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Philippians 4:9, "The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Which tells us at least two things about discipleship. Number one, we need to live lives that are worthy of being followed. And number two, we also need to be humble enough to allow people into our lives, even though we don't have it all together yet, okay? Mark Dever's book, Discipleship, he tells the story of Erin, who was the wife of one of the pastors at Capitol Hill Baptist, and he writes this, her own words. She says, "A woman showed up at my house expecting to be discipled. I welcomed her inside, closed the door, and I thought, I am a mess. I have no idea what I'm doing here. There certainly isn't any teaching going on today with my crazy hooligan children. My heart in a bad place toward my husband. I shouldn't be teaching anyone. I'm the one who needs discipling. God, what would you have me do? In discipling these women, I've tried to instruct and question them, discuss books together, pray, but they would tell me later that often the best teaching came from simply watching me. They watched God use my weakness in fighting for patience. When the day had long since worn me thin, they watched me struggle to love my husband after sharing my struggles with the competing demands of ministry." Endeavor writes this, that we disciple not just through our strength, but also through our weaknesses. We need to be humble enough to allow people in our lives. If people are going to imitate us, we need to give them a chance to see something that they can imitate, right? They've got to watch our lives. Discipling takes time. It takes humility. It takes openness, right? Opening up your home, like, hey, like, spend some time with me. Like, nobody's going to know what your life is like if they never see your life, right? They need to see your life if they're going to imitate it. Discipling's hard work. And it takes humility because we know that our patterns aren't always perfect. And there's going to be times where you have to turn around and say, you know what? Don't follow that one. That one right there, that's, you just leave that one alone. That's, you don't want to follow that one. Follow me as I follow Christ, and that wasn't Christ, okay? There's times that you have to admit that. But even that is an example in your repentance. To say that I don't have it all together, I'm not yet perfect. Even Paul had to admit that, Philippians chapter 3, right? Like, I'm pressing on towards the goal, but I'm not there yet. But he still had people that imitated him. I've heard it said that if God can't use broken instruments, he wouldn't be able to make music. Because we're all what? We're all broken. We're all broken people. And God uses broken instruments to make beautiful music with. We're not just examples in our strengths. We're examples in our weakness and how we recover when we fall, right? We could say a lot more about that, but quickly I want to apply the two specific ways that Jesus instructs us about discipleship, which is baptism and teaching. Characteristics of discipleship. Baptism, last time we saw, was the initiatory rite of new disciples. Greek word baptizo, meaning to dip or to dunk. Christian baptism has the predecessor in Jewish proselyte baptism. And like I mentioned last time, baptism doesn't produce salvation, but it's a symbol of salvation. It was a sign that you had come to die to yourself. And even the mode of baptism, picture death as you go under and come up out of the water. I'm dying and I'm rising again to newness of life. It was a picture of that. And right here, more than any other part of this command, the Great Commission, this lets us know that the disciples had to prioritize the local church in order to obey this command. Because where does baptism happen? It's in the context of the local church. Peter gives his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. It says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And I want to ask you a question. 3,000 souls were added to what? To the church. To the church. They were added to the church. And baptism prioritizes the local assembly. So baptism isn't just a picture of our union with Christ. It's also a picture of our union with his people. If we're connected to Christ, who is the head, we're also connected to what? The body, right? His people. If I'm connected to him, I'm connected to them. So baptism pictures our spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and it also pictures our union, spiritual union, with his people, the church. And it's being received by the church. Baptism is also being received by the church. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter recognized that the Gentiles were being saved, you know, after he's saying, you know, Lord, you know, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. You know, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. The Gentiles are clean. You need to receive them. Don't call them unclean anymore. Receive them as clean, right? And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, he says, surely, after understanding that these Gentiles are being saved, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? You know, basically he's saying, you know, recognize them as part of the family. Don't refuse the water to them. You have to receive them. They're being accepted into the family of God. So baptism was a formal recognition of membership into the church. And the local church is the proper context for the recognition into membership. You know, you don't just say, you know, hey, I've brought somebody here today and they're a member of this church right here. What are you talking about? Like, have we talked to them? Do we know them? Have we heard their testimony? No, well, I've done all that work for you. They're a member of this church now. No, that's not how it works, okay? That's not how it works. They have to be received into the church. They have to be received into the church. And Peter's saying, receive them into the church. They're saved just like we are. Receive them into the church. So what we find out here is that baptism was really this kind of collective command to the church. That the whole church was kind of a part of this, that we're seeing people introduced to Christ, we're bringing them to Christ, we're bringing them to the church, right? So it's like this kind of common, you know, but collective command that we're all a part of, which tells us a couple things. First of all, if the Great Commission is fulfilled in the context of the local church, then the work of the Great Commission can't be separated from church planning, church revitalization, and strengthening of churches. It's a church work. It's not just an individual work that I do alone by myself, isolated from anybody. No, it's a church work. And if I am out there isolated, it's like, hey, we're here to see a church, local church built up. You know, sometimes I'll talk to people who say, you know, I'm going to be a missionary. I say, well, that's great. You know, what is it that you want to do? And they might say something like, well, I want to go into this country, you know, talk to college students. I want to see them one to the Lord and disciple them in the Lord. I'm saying, that's great. That's great. What are you going to do after that? Well, that's my plan. I just want to see them one to the Lord and disciple. Well, what happens after you leave? If there's not a local church that's planted there, what's going to happen to these disciples? What's going to happen when you're gone? Who's going to baptize them, teach them, have them reproduce themselves? How's that work going to happen? Do you know that there's commands that you can only obey within the context of a local church? Commands that you can only obey within the church, like assembling ourselves together, submitting to leadership, the discipline in the local church. All that happens in the context of the church. You can't just say, well, I'm going to win people to Christ, see them discipled, and then I'm going to leave and everything's good. No, it's not good. There need to be local churches. It's mission incomplete if there's not a church. It's mission incomplete. The Great Commission is a collective command. And knowing that the Great Commission is a collective command also frees us from the pressure of thinking that all of this is up to us by ourselves. I was talking to Jennifer last night about, you know, just some of the commands in the Great Commission and the implications of it. And she's like, you're giving me a headache thinking about like all that I have to do. But here it is. It's like, you don't have to do it all. Like we share this load. We share this responsibility with others within the body of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that we can't do this on our own. Your pastors can't do it on their own. The leaders of the church can't do it on their own. There's not like just one group of you that can say, hey, we can just do this on our own. You know, we're going to go out by ourselves to Starbucks and we're going to start it ourselves. Like, no, that's not how this works. Baptism is or discipleship is a collective effort. Discipleship is a collective effort, which also means that we shouldn't think about going to just a single person as the one-stop shop for everything. It's collective effort, right? So if somebody comes here, they say, hey, I want some discipleship. It's like, great. You know, you might get a little bit from me. You might get some from Pastor Matt. You might get some from Jeff. You know, you might get some from Riley or some other brothers in here. It's like, you know, there's some here. I'm getting some there. I'm getting some there. It's a collective effort. It's not like you just show up to one individual and say, here I am. Disciple me. You know, all that needs to be done, you're going to do it. I'm counting on you. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You know, I have a limited amount of time, right? And how am I going to get this work done if we don't collectively chip in to do this together? We do this together. That's the way that the body works. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's Ephesians 4:16. The whole body gets involved in this work to build itself up in love. And finally, teaching. Discipleship involves teaching. And a better way to think about this word would be to use the word training based upon the context here. Because it's not just being taught information. It's not just a transfer of information. That's not what we mean by teaching in this context. It's not just like, hey, I'm just going to dump on you this information. Poof, you're a disciple. That's not it. That's not it. It's practicing the information that I've been taught. It's being trained. You know, so what we're talking about is learning to obey. Learning to obey. A person has not been trained unless they've learned to do what you've taught them to do. That's when they're trained, when they can actually imitate what you've given them to do, right? So it's more like apprenticeship, you know, on-the-job training where they can be trained, they practice it, and now, hey, okay, now you try it. You know, I've shown you how to do it, now you do it, right? That's training. So discipleship is more than just learning information. You know, sometimes I talk to people, and they say, you know, I already know all that. Those are some of the scariest people to talk to. Some of the scariest people to talk to. You know, hey, Pastor George, I already know what the scriptures teach. I already know all that. I already know that. Okay, but that's not what discipleship is. It's not just that you know that. Do you do that? Do you do that? Because Jesus doesn't just say, teach them to learn all that I commanded you. No, teach them to what? Obey all that I've commanded you. Now, we know that knowing is only what? Half the battle. Knowing is only half the battle. Some theologian back in the day said that. Knowing is only half the battle. One half is learning. The other half is doing, obeying. You've got to learn and then you got to do. Put it into action. Scariest people in the church, and the ones that I personally have the most difficult time with, are the ones who say, yeah, I already know that. I already know that. You know, I spend all my day knowing and knowing and knowing and reading and learning, but I never do what I should do with what I know. I'm just learning. I learned it. They've tricked themselves into thinking that knowing is the same thing as applying. I'd rather have a person who learned a little bit and applied what they know rather than a person who learns a whole lot and doesn't apply what they know. Discipleship is training. Like I said, it's apprenticeship, on-the-job training, living for learning. And that's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Matthew 11, verse 29. Walk like I walk. Live like I live. Serve like I serve. Take this yoke upon you and let's walk together. Let's walk together. Learn from me. One book on the early Christian mission of the church says, disciples are people who hear, understand, and practice Jesus' teaching. And it's Christ-likeness that we're after in discipleship. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, predestined to become conformed into the image of his son. It's imitation, not information. Which means that discipleship is more than just what happens here on a Sunday, right? For an hour, hour and a half. It's more than just what happens in the context of these walls. I would say four walls, but I think there's like eight in here. You know, it's more than what happens in the context of these walls. What we do together while we're together in church on Sunday, I mean, that's central, that's important, it's essential. But again, what we find in this word, the discipleship, I mean, it does take place within the context of the church, that the church was committed to the apostles' teaching, so it did happen when they were gathered together. But the formal and public ministry is only part of the ministry of the word. The other part of the ministry of the word is what happens when you leave here. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this briefly before. But just to remind us all again that we don't believe in this kind of professional idea of ministry where, you know, you just pay the staff and they get it done. You know, get her done, staff. You know, the pastors, that's what we pay you for, right? You do the ministry. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what the scriptures teach. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, start at verse 11. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for, there's a purpose here, for the equipping of the saints. So it's the pastor's job to do what? Equip the saints. Pastor's job to equip the saints. What does he equip the saints to do? Keep reading. Verse 12. For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Right? That's the goal, to build up the body of Christ. How long does this work continue? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And what's the result of this work? Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So part of protecting people from false teaching is the work that the entire body does, not just what the pastors do. And how does this work of protecting people from false doctrine and helping them grow and mature happen? How does that happen? Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. The body speaking truth in love with one another all week after they leave here, after you leave the service, speaking the truth to one another in love. This is the responsibility that we all have. So when you join this church, you were given an assignment. You might not have known that you're given a job description, a title, you know, when you came here. You know, here's our new member, the disciple maker. This is the disciple maker right here. Because that's what you do, right? That's what we're all to do, be making disciples. We're all involved in this ministry, speaking the truth in love to one another, helping others to grow up, being equipped for the work of service. When you join the body, this is what you're given the responsibility to do. And it's just part of your mission. This is your mission, whether you realize it or not. You're to be speaking the truth in love, helping people to look more like Jesus Christ, okay? What does that look like? It looks like talking to somebody after church and saying, you know, hey, what did you think about that message? How are you going to try to apply that this week in your life? You know, would you pray for me that I would apply that message? That's what it looks like. It looks like taking somebody's number and asking if you can follow up with them later on in the week because you want to hold them accountable for what they shared and you want them to hold you accountable. It looks like going home and talking about the Word of God with your children, with your wife, your husband, making sure they understand how they're supposed to apply that. You know, praying with them, modeling the Word of God before them. Looks like inviting someone to spend some time with you. You know, like from a safe distance, right? You still invite people to spend some time with you. Invite somebody to spend some time with you. Encouraging them in the truth, saying, hey, let's explore the truth together. Maybe it's reading a good book. And if you need some suggestions, you know, come talk to us because there's books that we would recommend and books that we would not recommend, okay? You know, find some good books. Maybe MacArthur or Jerry Bridges or the Puritans have a lot of great books. You know, read a good book with somebody. Say, hey, let's sit down and read through this book. Let me encourage you. Looks like joining a small group from a Zoom call. Maybe joining somebody in their backyard for a small group, talking about the sermon, talking about life. Maybe it looks like joining, you know, Ed and Danny on Saturday mornings as the men just to talk about, you know, hey, how can we apply God's word in our lives? And we could go on and on. And after all these ways that we've just talked about, I'll still have somebody come up to me and say, you know what? There are no ministry opportunities around here. It's like, are you kidding me? Everybody in this church is a ministry opportunity, okay? Everybody in this church is a ministry opportunity. What are you talking about? There's no ministry opportunities. You know, has everybody been attained the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God? Is everybody mature? If that's not the case, guess what? There are plenty of ministry opportunities, plenty of people for you to encourage during the week. The ministry in the body is endless. Endless. What do you mean there's nothing to do? It's overwhelming to think about just what we have to do within this church. And then you expand that to unbelievers. When you go beyond the walls of this church, there's a whole world that needs to know about Jesus, right? You know, this year we weren't able to do Scatter, which is our normal annual corporate outreach, and miss having that this year, but it's helpful for us to have scheduled times of corporate outreach. You know, so Scatter is one of the things that we do once a year, but that's not the norm, okay? It's not the norm. Some people try to make that the norm, and they become busybodies. You know, they say, hey, I just want to do that every day, all day. You know, I'll just walk the streets and share with people and, like, not do anything else. That's just what I want to do. You also need to get a job, right? There's other things that you need to take care of. There's responsibilities that we have, right? You can't just say, hey, I'm just going to read the Bible and walk the streets or whatever else. Like, you can't do that. Max Stiles, in his book on evangelism, says, evangelistic programs produce community among Christians who take part in them. They encourage believers to take a stand for Christ. They can enable churches to break into new places of ministry. And like I said, Scatter is just one of the things that we do. It's an evangelistic program that we have. Yet, we seem to have an insatiable hunger for programs to accomplish evangelism. Why? And he goes on to say this, programs are like sugar. It's tasty, even addictive. However, it takes away a desire for more healthy food. Though it provides a quick burst of energy, over time it makes you flabby, and a steady diet will kill you. You can't do a program all year long. You can't do a program all year long. It would kill us as a church to try to maintain that kind of program, that kind of pace all year long. It would kill us to do that. It would drain us as a church to try to maintain that kind of pace all year long. You know, Scatter every week, all week, right? We can't do that. You know, people got to go back to work. They got to take care of their kids. They can't spend 8 hours a day out on the streets or whatever else. You can't do that all year long. Like there's life and there's other responsibilities, priorities. So there's a place for programs and events, but it's not a replacement for the steady discipline of meeting with one or two people over time and sharing Jesus with them. It's not a replacement for that. Max Stiles goes on to say, over time, in ones and twos, people come to Jesus because they are taught the gospel. Such teaching may not be as exciting as a massive revival, But if every Christian did this with non-Christian friends, it would have a far greater reach and authenticity. He also says this, the fact is most people come to faith through the influence of family members, small group Bible studies, or even a conversation with friends after a church service. Christians intentionally talking about the gospel. He says there's a survey of people under 21 when most people come to faith. When they were asked how they came to be born again, only 1% said that it was through TV or other media, while a whopping 43% said they came to faith through a friend or a family member. Just think of the cost comparison between a cup of coffee and TV programming. Moms lead more people to Jesus than do programs. Just talking to people one or two at a time. Hey, can we open up the Bible and talk about Jesus? That is more effective than all of the glamour and glitz and programs and everything else that we could put on. Not saying that there's not a place for kind of collectively community outreach and all that, but there's much more of an effect that would take place if you would just sit down with the person one-on-one and open your Bible. This is exciting. It really is. Exciting to think about. Everybody saying, hey, I'm going to take one person, two people, walk through Scripture with them. And this just gives us just a little bit of a taste of what this might look like. In the introduction to Max Stiles' book, David Platt writes, I had the privilege of being overseas in the location where Mac leads a ministry to college students. Here's the general gist of how conversations went. Hi, my name is Abdul. I grew up as a Muslim, but a couple of years ago, God graciously saved me from my sins and myself through Christ. Well, that's wonderful, I responded. How did you hear the gospel? Through my friendship with Mac. He asked me one day if I wanted to read through the Gospel of Mark with him, and I told him I was willing. And within a few months, the Holy Spirit had opened my heart to believe. Then I turned to another man who introduced himself. Hey, I'm Rajesh. I was a Hindu all my life until someone invited me to this church. I didn't know anything about Christianity until I got here, but Mac and others started meeting with me and showing me who Christ is and what Christ has done. I was overwhelmed, and after exploring all sorts of questions that I had with Mac, I trusted in Christ for my salvation. Behind Abdul and Rajesh was Matthew. Matthew said to me, I grew up a nominal Christian, devoid of any relationship with Christ. But last year, God opened my eyes to what faith is. I repented of my sins and I believed in him. Let me guess, Mac led you to Christ, right? No, Matthew said, Abdul and Rajesh did. They spent hours with me in the scriptures showing me what it means to follow Christ. Are you starting to get the picture? Starting to get the picture? One or two people just opening up the Bible, saying this is who Jesus is, this is what salvation is, that just continues to spread and multiply over time. And before you know it, those that were led to Christ are leading people to Christ in the same way by opening up their Bibles, showing people Christ from the scriptures. Again, it may not be as exciting on the surface as a massive revival, but if every Christian were to do that with a non-Christian friend, it would have a far greater reach and authenticity. Are you telling me that there's not enough to do if you're taking one or two people to say, like, hey, let's learn who Jesus is and open up the scriptures. Hey, let's read through the gospel. Have you ever read through the Gospel of Mark? Can we sit down and read through the Gospel of Mark together and talk about that? Have you ever been introduced to what Christianity teaches? Oh, no, okay, I'll do that with you. If you did that with one or two people, and then you've got a couple other people, maybe three or four people that you're checking up with in church, you don't think that you'd have enough to do? I don't think anybody would be coming to me like, oh, there's nothing to do around here. I'm so bored, right? There's nothing to do around here. There is plenty to do. Like I said, every person here is an opportunity for ministry. And every person around you is an opportunity for ministry. And if you need more ideas, just come and talk to me. But I don't think we've exhausted the opportunities that are right in front of us. Ministry is all around us. We just have to open our eyes and take a look. Are you putting the Great Commission out of commission in your life? I hope not. This is the mission that we've all been given, whether we like it or not. We've been called to follow Jesus. And as Mark Dever says, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, who himself made disciples and called people to follow him, and you're not doing that, you call yourself a follower of Jesus and you're not doing that, then what do you mean when you say you're following Jesus? Because if Jesus was making followers of Jesus, and you say, I'm following him, I'm doing what he does, and you're not making followers of Jesus, then what do you mean when you say, I'm a follower of Jesus? Because you're not imitating the Savior. This is our mission. This is our mission. And I pray that we all accept it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. Father, we thank you for the great opportunities that are all around us. Father, what a wonderful opportunity you've given us. Opportunities for discipleship right here in this church, opportunities for discipleship outside of the church. There's formal ministries that we have within the church. There's collective ministries that we do as a church, events, programs that we also participate in. And Father, I pray that none of those things would be a substitute for the disciplined work, the steady disciplined work of discipling people, whether it's one-on-one, one-on-two, small groups, Lord, and that you would just increase the ministries that we have. Father, I pray that everyone would accept this mission for themselves, that this is what they are responsible to do, and Father, that our church would be the better for it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.